And that's true. All other ground is sinking sand. If you're looking for something that you've built to be your hope, then those hopes will be dashed in the end. Jesus said that a man who builds his house upon the sand is a foolish man, right? Didn't we sing that as a kid? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house. Although, we aren't the ones that builds the house, right? He's the one that's building it. Well, all right. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. I know I've already had you turn there once, but we're actually going to start looking at Isaiah 53. Before the break, we just kind of got started. We did a lot of talking beforehand and got to the time of break, and I want to make sure everyone had a chance to take that break, but we looked and seen that we are a friend of God, and that Jesus has said that he lays down his life for his friends. And we find in Isaiah 53 probably one of the best passages in all of Scripture showing that efficacious work of Jesus Christ. Again, and you're probably going to hear that term efficacious quite often throughout the next few weeks when it comes to speaking of the atonement of Christ. And I think that's very paramount. Because the work of Jesus Christ, whenever he died for his people, it actually did something. Okay? It didn't just make something possible. It actually did something. The purpose for atonement in the Old Testament types and foreshadows was to accomplish a purpose, to actually fulfill something on the part of someone. Okay? And so that type and foreshadow, if we look back and see that, it even screams more and more that. Now, before we really get into this, let me just make a few observations about this doctrine of efficacious or effectual atonement. Some call it limited atonement. Some call it particular redemption. Some call it efficacious or effectual atonement. I don't mind any of those phrases and everything. Those phrases tend to cause stirs a lot, depending on which group you're talking to. But whether it's limited, whenever we say limited atonement, we're talking that it's limited, not in its in its power, but it's limited in its scope. It's limited in who it's intended for. Okay, when we say particular redemption, we say that because it was for a particular group of people. When we say that it's effectual, we mean that that atonement actually had an effect upon those for whom he died for. Okay, so any of those terms to me is acceptable terms. I don't mind those at all. I tend to steer away from limited atonement more than the other ones because it just is misunderstood by so many people, and it does cause a pretty good rile up. And sometimes, you know, and I'm not saying that the terminology is going to change the heart of a person, but you might have more opportunity to share with somebody something if you don't use the term that they're already drilled in their head. Anybody that ever says that the atonement's limited, you know, they're already accustomed to Calvinistic terminology. Then, you know, you may have a better opportunity to share with those them the truth if that terminology. But I'm not saying, you know, that we need to water anything down or be afraid of anything. I don't have any problem using that term. I'll just, you know, I have to take a couple extra steps to explain what I mean by that, you know. And when we say, and let me just make this clear also before we get into this, when we say limited atonement, and I say limited in its scope, I don't mean what Andrew Fuller means either. Okay? Andrew Fuller says that the atonement of Jesus is sufficient for all men and efficient for only the elect. That it's powerful enough and was for all men, but its application is only for the elect. That he died for all men in that way, but then it's only applied to. Listen, if Christ died and does not apply what that death procured, then he's a failure as a Savior. Because the reason that he died was to be the Savior. Okay? Was because he was the Savior. He was the surety. He was standing in place for someone, and the death that he took was so that whoever it was he was substituting for would receive the benefits of his substitution. Okay? So all these terms, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all these things are actually all found in the meaning of atonement. Whenever it says that Jesus was the... that now we have received, in Hebrews it says, now we have received the atonement, Jesus' atonement. That word atonement, if you look at that word and its uses throughout the Scripture, it doesn't just mean someone who died, okay? It wasn't just a sacrifice. That word atonement means all those words. Reconciliation. It means propitiation. Those are different words. They mean different things. That word also means that there is a, if you actually break the word down, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. It makes the person for who the atonement is made and the one who needs to be atoned, okay, the one who desires the atoning and the one who needs to be atoned for, it makes them one, at one with each other. There's nothing that's causing a division anymore. And so while propitiation would probably be the closest term to atonement, it also means to be reconciled. While propitiation means an appeasement or a turning away of wrath, reconciliation means a bringing together again of friendship or bringing together of two parties who are estranged. Now, God has never been estranged to us. Okay? We were estranged to Him. When we fell in Adam, we were estranged to God. God has always been pursuing us. He has always loved us with an everlasting love. We are not estranged with Him. We were not His enemies. We were enemies towards Him, but He never considered us His enemies. He was always our enemy, but He never considered us enemies. It says, while we were yet enemies, but that was our direction towards Him, not His direction towards us. Because we were always loved with an everlasting love. We were always His children. We were His adopted. We were His elect before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ before we ever fell. And thus, we were not His enemies, as He has hatred towards, but we were His beloved that He loved. But we were the ones who needed to be reconciled. And so the reconciliation between God and man came in the atonement. And whenever Christ died, what that procured, what that brought, was a coming together again. For all that Christ died, He reconciled them to God. God could be reconciled to man and man to God because the sin that separated them was taken out of the way. There was an appeasement of God's wrath. There was a turning away of God's wrath. There was a covering of God's wrath. We were covered so that God's wrath, it's like a shield keeping us from the wrath of God. Christ is that shield. His atonement secured no wrath for God's people. So whenever we talk about atonement, atonement isn't this proposed or suppositional thing that could just be, you know, it might be there if you'll receive it. No, what Christ did guaranteed the atonement, or guaranteed all those things, reconciliation, propitiation, all those things for those for whom He died. You go back to the Old Testament sacrifices and you'll see whenever those priests took those sacrifices, offered those sacrifices, that person that brought that, whatever it was, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a whatever, and that priest offered that up, that offering taken the place of that person who brought it, whenever that priest killed that animal or took that sacrifice, offered it to God, when God received that to Himself and accepted that, He accepted that on behalf of the one who brought it. Okay? And on the Day of Atonement, whenever that priest went into the Holy of Holies And he offered up the sacrifice for that day for the whole nation. He went in and it was applied to them. That lamb that blood that was shed and sprinkled upon the altar, and God came and received that to himself. For everyone for whom that was, they were counted as atoned for in the type and the foreshadow. Now, the blood of bulls and goats isn't what saved them, okay? Don't get me wrong. That ain't what actually was their atonement, but that signified, and it was for only them. It was only for Israel. It wasn't for everybody else. It was for them. So whenever the priest made an atonement, he didn't make atonement for the Jebusites and the Hezekites and all the whateverites that were out there. Okay, he did it for the Israel, the people of Israel. Now, we see that in the type and shadow that atonement actually secured something for those people. We see in Christ's death that he secured and it was applied or it was laid to the account of everyone for whom he substituted. So, we have to deal with the fact that if this notion of universal redemption is true, then Jesus Christ is the ultimate biggest failure that ever was. Because not only did he live perfectly and he died vicariously, he died in the place of somebody else, but God was unjust because God punished his perfect son who had done nothing and didn't apply the purpose for why he was dying, didn't apply that to anybody. Nobody got the benefits. I mean, if universal redemption is true and you boil it down to its essence, then salvation is a possibility only if we do something. So Christ didn't secure anything. I like what my Uncle Tom used to always say, how he would approach people on this and everything. He would ask the question, whenever Jesus died on the cross, did he die for anyone specific? And a lot of times people don't know how to answer that, especially the one universal atonement person. They'll say, well, no, he died for everybody, but no one in particular, no one specific. And the reason they have to say that is because if Jesus died for them specifically, then specifically for them, that had to do it. But if they have this ethereal cloud of, you know, blank faces of people out there that Jesus died for, and the faces only become populated whenever someone chooses him, you know, then the atonement becomes effectual. It becomes effectual for those who believe. And that's kind of a lot of what Fuller is saying. Is Jesus died for everybody, but it only becomes effectual to those who believe, to the believing ones. It's only effectual for them. No. Jesus died for a specific group of people, and they became the believing ones because he died for them. They became the believing ones because he was their substitute. His substitution secured every good work that God had ordained, and they obey it. You say, well, what do you mean by good works? Well, I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about belief. I'm talking about trust. I'm talking about love. I'm talking about worship. I'm talking about all the things that are salvific in its essence. Everything the New Testament speaks of as salvific things that man does, those are the good works that God has wrought in our heart. And he's done that and secured that by the atonement of Jesus Christ. That came by him saving us and calling us with that holy calling before the foundation of the world, that it might be manifested in time that we were his. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but in the fullness of time, Christ came and died, and it showed what Christ did for us. And then in the application of that, whenever we are quickened of the Holy Spirit and we are converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we come to Christ and we trust in Christ and we believe on Christ and we love Christ, the Word of God, we love the people of God, we love holiness, we desire the things of God, that is a manifesting that we were in him before the foundation of the world. It's a manifesting of those things. And so whenever we come to the atonement, if the atonement is only something that makes something possible, then Christ didn't accomplish anything. Everything that he said, the words about who he was, he shall save his people from their sin. And the very thing that he said, it is finished. The very words that he said, you know, I've lost none. I have done the work that you've called me to do. You know, it is the will of my Father that I should lose none. And I've done the will of my Father. All those words are meaningless. To call him Savior is meaningless if he doesn't save everyone for whom he died. He's not the Savior. And so, whenever we look at the Scripture and we see these things, such as atonement, and we see these things such as reconciliation, these aren't things that Christ made possible. These are the things that his death did. He is the propitiation. We're going to read that. Look with me at Isaiah 53, and we're going to start at verse 1. And we'll read down, probably one of the greatest passages of Scripture showing these things. It says, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, we talked about these verses a while back, and I mentioned to you that the second question there is actually an answer to the first. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The one who believes the report about what Christ has done is the one whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed to. It's only those who the Lord reveals these things that believe the report. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's exactly how Jesus came. Whenever Jesus came born of the virgin, he came not in Jerusalem, he came in Bethlehem. He came from lowly esteem. He came a carpenter's son, quote unquote son. He came not a handsome, studly man. You know, we see these movies of Jesus, and a lot of times they have this beautiful looking guy with this long flowing, beautiful conditioned hair and perfect teeth and all this stuff. It says right here that he was comely. No one would even pick him out of crowd as, "Hey man, that's something about that guy." It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now here it is, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." Now remember, this is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the people of God. And of course, again, remember, Israel is a type of the spiritual people of God. So whenever the prophet is speaking to the people, because we know not all of Israel are of Israel, and we know not all of those people that Isaiah was speaking to had the faith of Abraham. Okay? So he's not speaking to them as a nationality. He's speaking in spiritual terms. But he was speaking to the people of God, telling them about the Messiah that was to come. The one that they were looking to. The one that they were trusting in. The one that their faith was in. Not in the blood of bulls and goats, but the one that the blood of the bulls and goats were pointing to. The one that all the priests had been sacrificing stood as a type and a foreshadow for. They knew those things. I believe they knew that this is speaking of the Messiah. Everything we're seeing in the priesthood is speaking of our Messiah that is to come. The Bible says that Abraham, seeing Christ in his day and trusted on Christ and knew that the gospel was preached to Abraham. I believe that that gospel was preached to everybody throughout the Old Testament. That whenever they seen the type and foreshadows, they knew they were not looking to that. They were looking for something to come. But it says here, and remember, this is Isaiah speaking to this people. And so he's speaking to the spiritual people of God whenever he makes these declarations. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." If, if the atonement of Christ was not a particular thing for a particular group of people, why is he using that terminology? Why is he not saying, but he was wounded for everyone? He was bruised for the world's iniquities. But he says he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to... Now let me stop there. All we like sheep have gone astray. Has the reprobate went astray? No. The child of grace is the only one that's went astray, because they were loved before the foundation of the world, blessed with all spiritual blessings, and in eternal vital union with Christ before they ever was in Adam, before they ever fell in Adam. When Adam fell, the elect of God was then thrust into being astray from God. We went astray in Christ because it wasn't after we were born. Now, see, this is where the child salvationist that believes that, you know, there's an age of accountability and, you know, kid can be, you know, there's a time of innocence, and then, you know, after a certain age, then you're culpable for all your sins and they can come to the knowledge of Christ and all that kind of stuff. The Bible says that we were estranged from the womb, right? The Bible says that we came out of the womb wicked, liars, all these things, that we in the womb, out of the womb, we have been like that. So we didn't go astray after some period of time. When did we go astray? We went astray in our natural head, Adam. Out of the same lump, he has created vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Out of that astray lump, he is creating vessels of honor. And he's filling them with the life that we are hid in, Christ. So in the fullness of time, that life which is ours, that's hid with God in Christ before the foundation of the world, is sent to us in these earthen vessels. Now, until that time, we are astray. We are lost sheep. And the good shepherd is finding all of his sheep and bringing them in. That's why Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them too I must bring. The shepherd has sheep. And he says right here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we have actually, even though we don't have that imputed to us, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we in actuality have gone astray though. See, that's why we needed the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's why Christ, you know, everybody that disagrees with our eternal justification view, they say, well, then why did Christ even have to come to die then if you were justified before the foundation of the world? Because we actually sin. We actually sin. We fell with Adam into sin and death, and we needed to be redeemed from that. The only way that God could love and show that love and receive us to himself is that Christ be the substitution, because we actually sinned. We have sinned against God. We have transgressed against God. While that may not be laid to our account because of Christ, we have done it, and Christ had to die so that that account would not be laid to our account. I hope that wasn't confusing, but the reason that Christ had to die, and we believe that Christ has to die, because I believe in eternal justification and eternal salvation, doesn't negate the fact that I believe that Christ had to die for his people. That was the basis upon which Christ, which God said, not guilty. That's the basis upon which we stand with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, is because Christ died for us. And so everyone for whom Christ died, that righteousness is imputed. Everyone for whom Christ died, they are the sheep that have gone astray, and they are the ones on whose iniquity Christ, or it's laid upon Christ. He says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if he laid upon everyone the iniquity, or laid upon Christ the iniquity of everybody, every man, woman, and child, then every man, woman, and child are going to receive the benefits that we're fixing to talk about here. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Keep everything in context here, what Isaiah's telling us. The ones whose iniquity have been laid upon Christ are going to be recipients of something because that iniquity was laid on Christ. And they, the lost sheep, will be returned to the shepherd. Look what he says. Verse 7, he is oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now we talked about that phrase, we won't go into that. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and here it is, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, I find that odd that God would say, for the transgression of my people, if Christ's death was for everyone. Why does he say my people? We also know that God said that I made you a people who were not my people. Ain't that what he says about us Gentiles? I made you my people who were not my people. You were not my people, but I've made you my people. I mean, the Bible goes on and talks about his people, a specific group. We looked all the last few weeks about unconditional election. We've seen that the Bible is very clear that God has a specific people that he has chosen out to be saved. And the only way they can be saved is if Christ has died for them. He says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So only for them, only for his people was the transgressions laid upon Christ. And he says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now let's just stop there for a minute and look at a couple of things. Number one, we see that Christ's seed was in view whenever this was taking place. He died for his seed. We learn in Galatians that that seed that is talked about talks about Christ, but it also says that everybody who is in Christ is his seed. It's not talking about physicality. It's talking about spirituality. All those who are of the seed of Christ are those who are brought to believe, are those who are given to Christ, those who were elected before the foundation of the world. That's his seed. That's the generation that is being declared. Who shall declare his generation? That word declared there, it means who shall contemplate, who shall think about his generation. He was cut off from the land of the living. There was a promise that was made to Abraham that this seed is going to prosper. This seed is going to have seed that is like the stars in the sand. And Isaiah is telling this to the people, and the people are obviously saying, well, whoa, wait a minute. We heard that the seed of this Messiah is going to be many. But he's going to die? He's going to be cut off out of land? How can his seed or his generation continue if he's cut off out of the land of the living? See, that was the quandary here. And he says here, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the seed is in view there. Second thing in that verse I want to point out is that it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, the Arminian will tell you that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, meaning that Christ died for everybody and he wants everybody to be saved. Well, it says that the pleasure of the Lord, we read this when we talked about the sovereignty of God, but the pleasure of the Lord is going to be accomplished, right? I shall do all my pleasure, right? So what does he mean, the pleasure of the Lord? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, okay? See, that's not talking about eternal salvation. That's talking about temporal salvation. It's talking about, and I say temporal salvation, don't get me mixed, understand with conditional time salvation. It's talking about in a temporal judgment. Okay? Those who obeyed lived, those who didn't died. Because the same thing, same command was given to the righteous as the unrighteous. He said, if the righteous forsake their righteousness and do unrighteousness, they shall die. So it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about living. So what does he mean here? It shall prosper in his hand. Well, the pleasure of the Lord, if you remember Jesus, he said, I come to do thy will, O Father. And it is the will of the Father that none that has been given to me shall perish. It is the will of the Father that all that has been given to me shall come to me, and all that come to me in no wise will be cast out. It is the will of the Father that I die, and that for everyone for whom I die, they will be one as we are one. Isn't that what the will of the Father was? I mean, whenever we go through John, as we've went through our exposition of John up to where we're at now, we've seen Jesus saying, the will of the Father is this, the will of the Father is this, the will of the Father is this. And the will of the Father is that everyone for whom Christ makes propitiation, whom Christ makes atonement, everyone for whom Christ dies or sacrifices for or substitutes for, everyone will be raised up at the last day. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will no wise cast out, and I shall raise them up at the last day. He's going to raise up everyone. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. If the pleasure of the Lord was to bruise his son and place upon him the iniquity of us all, and all of us' iniquity is not removed, then did the pleasure of the Lord prosper? See, it prospered. Isaiah is telling us in plain language here that what Jesus is about to accomplish in his atonement is going to prosper. He's going to be a faithful and a victorious Savior. He's going to be a successful Savior. It will prosper. God is not going to turn away from what Christ did, and those for whom he did it is not going to lose out on any of the benefits of it. On both sides. That's why Christ is called the God-man, the substitute, the advocate. He's advocating not only for God, but he's advocating for us. He's advocating for God because God cannot save us, cannot love us, cannot justify us because we are sinners. But also, he's advocating for us because we can't do anything to please God. And so he comes as God and as man, and he makes this atonement to bring at one God, who is holy and righteous and just, and man, who is sinful and can't do anything God-pleasing or spiritual. And he makes the two one. See, that's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to be God and man. And that's what he did in the atonement. That's what God's purpose and pleasure was, is that sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh would save those for whom he sent. And so he sent his son to do that very thing. And it says here that it shall prosper in his hand. Brethren, if there is anybody that is found in hell for whom Christ died, the pleasure of the Lord didn't prosper in Christ's hand. Look at verse 11. He says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There are people today that say that the people that are in hell, Christ died for them. Did the travail of Christ for them, is God satisfied with that? Let me ask this question here. If Christ died for everybody and every man's sins have been covered, because the Bible says that they've been covered by blood, right? The blood of Jesus remits our sin. By the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. His blood has covered us. His blood has brought forgiveness, reconciliation, all these things. Well, let me say, if that's the case, then on what grounds are those people in hell? Well, the Arminians say, well, because they didn't accept Jesus, or they didn't receive Jesus, or they didn't choose Jesus, or maybe it's because they rejected Jesus, because they rejected God's Son. Well, let me ask you, is that not also a sin for which Christ died? Me and Larry was just talking before during the break. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit put in the Bible Peter's rejection of Jesus. Peter rejected Jesus with cursings. Is that the unpardonable sin?
Nope.
Was he saved when he made those rejections? Yes, he was. I hear these dispensationalists all the time talk about this 7-year tribulation, that during this time that there will be people saved during that tribulation, and that the people that, you know, they're going to be calling you into the Antichrist locations across the country, that they're going to, you know, if you've ever seen the movies, you know, they have these military-like bases with all their little Nazi armband-looking things and all that stuff. They're going to bring the people in. They're going to say, you know, recant or die. And they say the person who's truly saved, you know, they're not going to recant. They're never going to recant. They'll always go to their death that they can't recant. And I remember in those 70s movies, The Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder and all like that, Mark of the Beast and all those that trilogy. And there are those people waiting in jail, and they was taking so-and-so who was among their Christian group that supposedly was strong, and then they went out there, and then all of a sudden here they come back in and they realize, oh, they recanted, and they, oh, there's no hope for them, you know. Well, if you would have looked at Peter, there was no hope for Peter, because he cursed God and man and said, I don't know that man. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And the sanctimonious sovereign gracers would probably have looked at him and said, well, he's not one of God's elect because he rejected Christ. He doesn't have any fruits. You'll know their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. If you looked at the fruits of Peter during that time, that night, they would have said, well, he obviously isn't a child of grace. Then he must have been saved after the fact then, because he wouldn't have done that if he was a Christian. Brother, I'm telling you right now that we're all still in the flesh, and this flesh will reject Christ. And I agree with what Brother Larry said a while ago. There's a lot of times we reject Christ every day. We reject Christ all the time. Whenever we sin, you know what we're doing? We're rejecting Christ. Every time we sin, we're rejecting Christ. What does he say here? He shall see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. He's going to be satisfied. If anybody in hell has been died for, then God has not been satisfied. If he's satisfied, then that means there's nothing left. I'm satisfied. Okay? You did that for them, and you accomplished that. I'm satisfied with that. You know? Sometimes we tell our kids to go in and clean the room. And 45 minutes later, we go in to find out that they've not been cleaning the room. And I'll say, get to clean your room. And we'll go back in there, and they've done some work and cleaned a little bit of the room, but it's not completely clean. And I go in and I look and I examine. I tell them, hey, I want it clean. I want under your dressers. I want all the dirty clothes picked up. I want your floor swept, all your toys put up. I want your beds made, blah, blah, blah. I want all this done. Well, whenever I go in to inspect, if everything's put up but it's all shoved in the corner, and I walk in and look at it, I'm not satisfied. Yeah, it's almost all clean, except for just this little bit. I walk in, I'm not satisfied. Why? Because I said, clean your room. Well, God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. He didn't say, clean your whole life up, except for just this little part here. Okay? No, we have to be holy as he is holy. The only way that you get that is if Christ dies for you. And if Christ dies for you, you get that. You get his holiness. And so for God to be satisfied, he has to look at the action that has been done and say, that meets my criteria. That meets my justice. My justice, righteousness, and holiness says that is equal and particularly instead for this. When I walk into the room and I see it's completely clean, I'm satisfied. Does that mean that everything is in exact order? If everything is to my satisfaction, then I'm all right. They have a little lint here or a little lint there. I'm okay with that. I understand that. Okay? The house gets dusty. When God looks at us to be satisfied, He has to see His Son. But the Bible says the only way that He can see His Son is for His Son to die for them. Not for us to accept it, not for us to receive it, not for us to believe it. He has to see His Son. His Son has to make that death. His Son has to make that atonement. And if He makes that atonement, then it says here that He is satisfied not with our receiving or believing or our faith. He is satisfied with the atonement that was made. The satisfaction in the atonement is what makes this over here all right. And so if anybody is in hell for whom God has given that atonement or Christ has died for, then they're in hell. And God has punished His Son for somebody unjustly because He didn't apply what He said in the eternal covenant He would apply if Christ would die for them. And also, this person over here is receiving double the wrath because God put wrath on His Son and now is putting wrath on him. God would be unjust to punish both Christ and the sinner for the exact same crime. And God is not unjust. God is righteous and a just judge. And He will judge rightly. So if Christ did the work as a substitution in the stead, not instead, but in the stead of someone else, then God, it says here, is satisfied. He said, "He shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify everyone." Is that what He said? No, He makes a particular distinction, right? The many. Again, we can go back up through the context and see who we're talking about. "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." So for everyone for whom the iniquities are bore, there's justification. Does everybody see that there? Is that clear as day? I mean, am I missing anything there? "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because He shall bear their iniquities." Read that backwards. The ones whose iniquities are bore are justified by the servant. Who is justified? The ones for whose iniquities are bore. If everyone's iniquities have been bore by Christ, then everyone is justified. You say, well, they can't be justified until they believe. And that means God cannot declare the justice of Christ unless man does some work. Even if it's the work of God wrought in their heart, He still has to wait. The just judge can't make a just decision based upon the evidence before him. He has to wait until the acceptance of the one for whom it was made. Now, again, there's no difference in that and what the Arminian says. The Reformed person that says we are justified by faith alone, that God can't declare us justified and impute Christ's righteousness to us until we believe, is not saying anything different than the person that says Christ has made salvation possible for everybody, but you don't get it until you do something, until you believe. Receive, ask Him into your heart, whatever the case might be. If you're Campbellite until you get in the baptistry waters to your Church of God or something. I don't know what they do there, but whatever the case might be. No, brethren, the judge is dealing on legal terms, and he says, what's going to satisfy my justice is for there to be a perfect sacrifice to take the place of that person right there. The only one that can take the place of that person right there is someone who has not sinned, who has kept the law, and who has become their advocate. And Jesus Christ was that person. And so he died in the place of, and for everyone in the place of, he died for, the judge says, I'm satisfied with your death on behalf of these people. They are justified. It goes on to say, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of every man. Is that what it says? He bare the sin of all. Now it says he bare the sin of many. Again, that word many is a quantifier. It quantifies how many people he died for. He didn't die for everyone, he died for the many. It's also a qualifier. Only the many are the ones who are the recipients of that. But look what he says. He says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Made intercession for the transgressors. So we see here that Christ has a particular redemption in view. God is satisfied with all those for whom Christ dies for. Now, if you'll look, and we'll just look at one more thing here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. I say one more thing. Actually, we're going to look at two more verses, but one more thought here. Isaiah chapter 63. Jesus is to be the transgressor for those who are to be saved. Do you understand what I mean by that? He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Right? But when Jesus was made sin, he didn't become a sinner, right? Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that Jesus became the sinner. His sin was by imputation, just as our righteousness is by imputation. Okay? We aren't made righteous as is in impartation. There's none that are righteous, right? No, not one. Only Christ is righteous. So it is imputation. The imputation of sin unto him, the imputation of righteousness upon us. Okay? So he became the transgressor by imputation. But we are the transgressors. We are the transgressors. But look at Isaiah 63 and look at verse 9. It says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his piety he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. See, he just didn't redeem them and make it possible for them to enter into that glorious salvation. No, he did all of it for them. He, in his love and in his piety, he redeemed them and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Look at verse. Look with me over at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We did a study on Daniel 9 many years ago. We were back in the old building, and I've almost kind of got an inkling to go into that again and cover that ninth chapter of Daniel. That's a very confusing chapter to a lot of people, not only in its Christology, but also in its eschatology. But maybe someday we'll go back into Daniel 9 again. But in Daniel chapter 9, if you'll look, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Brethren, I don't know what all y'all's view on everything is, but as I have come to see and understand, as light that's been given to me, and what I know, if I be not mistaken or led astray, Daniel 9 is talking about Christ. And this is talking upon His people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. The transgression was finished in His crucifixion. The people of God are the ones who filled up that transgression. If you remember, Jesus said that those religious leaders were going to fill up the transgression. They had not yet filled up their transgression. The transgression came ultimately in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it says, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. The work of Jesus Christ made an end to sin. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. During that time period, Jesus made reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This is speaking of Christ's death on the cross. And we see it was for His people. Again, not talking about physicality. We're talking about spirituality. For His people, these things were determined. That He would come and He would be the transgressor. That He would make an end of sin. That He would reconcile those for whom iniquity had been participated in. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. Everything that was talked about. Everything that was prophesied about. Everything that was said about what Messiah would do, He did. That's why the Bible said that whenever He came, He put an end to the law. Whenever He came, that He fulfilled all the things that were written of old. That all the transgressions and the iniquity and all the stuff that was ever slandered at God's people, the handwriting of ordinances, He nailed them to the cross and put an end to it. And He saved His people from their sins. He did that. It was accomplished. And it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And so, we see here that God's plan of redemption, God's plan of atonement, is not a universal thing, but was a very specific thing because it had effects. The effects of the atonement is what tells us that this is not for everybody. Because what Christ actually did was atone. He atoned for His people. He didn't make atonement possible. He was the sacrifice of atonement, and atonement was made. Now next week we are going to look at some passages in the New Testament, Lord willing. And we're going to see that this atonement is spelled out even in the New Testament as a particular thing. Especially as we see the verbiage of Jesus. We also see the writings in Hebrews is very clear about these things. If you take Isaiah and you take Hebrews, even if you took everything else and just took Isaiah and Hebrews, you would see that God's redemption of His people is a particular effectual thing. And that it is a beautiful thing. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at that. Does anybody have any comments or anything that you'd like to add, brother? Anything that you'd like to add? I know you love Isaiah 53.
I was just thinking about a scripture of Hebrews that kind of nails what you just said. Even as it relates to the resurrection, I think it's in 13. chapter of Hebrews, probably on the list for next week, but the 20th verse, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's again, like I said, you know, the whole issue of Jesus dying for just a small group of people or a group of people, and not everybody, was so despised by me for so long. But if you remember, I mentioned whenever I first came to the Doctrine's Grace and I put everything away, I got my Bible out. I had certain colors, you know, anything that talked about election, I marked in one color. Well, I had one color that I marked for everything whenever I read that showed that Jesus' death was a particular or accomplished something for somebody particular and that was laid to their account. I would mark in another color, and I was overwhelmed as I went through the scripture and I seen, especially whenever you get in your mind, that this book is not written to everybody. This book was written for us. It is only given to us. It tells about our God and us, and especially whenever you get into the individual books themselves, the letters, you will find the context bear out those things. I mean, especially in the New Testament, you know, well, like we looked at last week in election on Peter, you know, the elect, the brethren, the beloved, all these things, you see the context, they're written and are specifically wrote about. And so whenever I begin to see that the scripture is written in that way, and so it has in mind us in context as the people of God, then all those verses that talked about he died for us, he laid it for us, he, you know, all those things, that just even more made it clear. But the specific ones, like we've seen in Isaiah 53 here, that it wasn't for all, but for the many, for the transgressors. Those transgressors are the ones who are the ones who went astray. Those transgressors are the ones that he died for, was the ones who was the ones that he would raise up at the last day in John. Those are so all the verbiage of Scripture talks about a particular people, and that's why we call it particular redemption. You've probably heard the term particular Baptist. We would agree with most of everything that the particular Baptist taught of old. The Baptist London Confession of 1646 and 47, was a particular Baptist confession of faith. And they call themselves particular Baptist because the strict and particular Baptist is what they call themselves. And that's because they believed in strict communion and particular redemption. Those two things were held by them, and so that name was kind of given to them, the strict and particular Baptist. Not strict particular, but strict and particular Baptist. Two things that set them apart from some of the other Baptists of that day. But particular had to do with the atonement. They believed that the atonement was for a particular people and not everyone. And so they believed in those very things. So anyway, anybody else got anything? All right. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. And we'll be dismissed, and we'll go back and have lunch and visit for a little bit longer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today for your mercy and for your grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God that has been given to us, that is a record of all the things that God desires for us to know about Him and about ourselves and about His salvation. And Father, we're so grateful for the light that is given to your people to understand these things. So many men have taken this book and applied the wisdom of man to it and come up with all kinds of philosophies and theologies and doctrines, but they don't hold and stand in accord with the things of God. But Lord, we're grateful that you teach your people and that you have given them these things, and that it is of no private interpretation, but that you have come to all your people and have given them the truth, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us into that truth. And Lord, I'm also thankful that you give us a heart that receives that truth and loves it and doesn't despise it anymore. And Father, we come especially with this particular subject, and we come with fear and trepidation, Lord. We can become haughty and we can become proud when we talk about some of these things as it pertains to the doctrine of grace. We can lift ourselves up and boast about being the elect, but Father, if anything, it makes us humble to know that we who were dead in trespasses and sins and were in our nature children of wrath have been given mercy by God, and that Christ called us friend and died for us. And so, Father, I pray that we might be humbled by that, and that as we talk about these things and we boast about the work of Christ and we bask in the glory of His redemption and salvation, Father, that we might not lose sight that it is only because of grace and mercy that we've received the atonement. And so, Father, Lord, I pray that You might help us as we go through these to not only be faithful to Your Word, faithful to the doctrine that Christ has laid out for us, but, Father, that we might also be faithful in its proclamation, and that we might also be faithful in its delivery. Lord, I thank You that You have brought these brethren here. We thank You for the safety that You've given Sister Louise in traveling down. And it's wonderful for her to be here with us today. And we look forward to the time of fellowship and visiting that we're about to enter into now, Lord. And we just ask You to bless the food, bless the hands that prepared it, Lord. And may You be with us as we leave this place today, that You might guide us and direct us by Your precious Holy Spirit, and that You might keep us safe on our travels and as we go throughout this week, and that You might use us, Father, to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are out there, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.